have so many things to say about so many things that I better get started. We love the O'Gormans, and we love all of our missionaries. By the way, Pastor, I'm sure that you didn't do it on purpose, but when you talked about our expanded administrative coverage, you said the UK and the Middle East and furlough replacement, but you left out Ireland, because probably in a moment of weakness, you were thinking, as most Americans do, that Ireland is part of the UK, but it isn't. Northern Ireland is, but Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England, of course. But we spent time just in recent months, 2 months ago, with nine of our missionary families there in the UK and Ireland, and had a delightful time. I want to say something about music, because the music this morning has already been powerful in my life. I'm weird. I've asked people for probably the last 55 years, 60 years, if you had to choose between, you had to choose one, and one of the two options were you could either be blind or you could be deaf. What would your response be? Think about that for a moment. Time's up. For me, without any hesitation, I would be blind, because it would allow me to keep music. The music this morning, the offertory, who knows the title? Just raise your hand if you know the title of the offertory. There should be many, many more hands. In fact, our brother, when he came to the pulpit, said what the title was. It could have been a clue. Between our ABWE years in Togo and our now 21 years with Baptist World, we were 7 years on staff at Faith Baptist up in Davison, Michigan. And I was the music pastor. And every Lord's table service, we would, after, you know, the scripture says, after that they sang a song and went out. And we would sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And I don't have time to rehearse the words, but I would hope that you were thinking about the words, whichever verses you knew, even parts of verses. In fact, let me encourage you, and I wasn't asked to do this by the music staff, but let me encourage you, whenever you're singing or listening to Christian music, think about the scriptures that song, those lyrics were based on. I was thinking through that Anderson Hebegger great song, great text. I was thinking of in each line a scripture text, and I encourage you to do that, because music is powerful in the hands of the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth of the weight and the majesty of our Savior and His Word in our hearts. And when I get to heaven, find out that when I get to heaven, I'll praise the Lord that I never had to face blindness or deafness. But I would hang on to music. This summer, when we were in England visiting Amanda Baker, we went to Olney, the town of Olney, and we visited the home where William Cooper, it looks like Cowper, but it's Cooper, William Cooper lived with another man that you may recognize the name of. He's also known as a hymn writer. His name was John Newton. And what's his most famous hymn? Amazing Grace. And so use the hymn book as a companion in your quiet time with the Lord. Just read through, the words of Isaac Watts, the words of Philip Bliss, and I'm way off subject, so I need to get back here. But if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms, I'll just say this way, the longest chapter in the Word of God, actually, 176 verses, Psalm 119. I want to just look at three verses in this great psalm of David. Verse 30, we'll get started. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would instruct us from the Scriptures today. I pray that, first of all, that we would see Christ and that we would see Him exalted. And that as a result of that, those of us that name Him as Lord and Savior would again conclude that we need never get over the wonder of our salvation. And Father, I pray that the instruction that you give us from the Word today will in fact enlarge our hearts. Give us the hearts of the Lord Jesus when He saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion because He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Father, we know the shepherd. May we see the delight, the privilege, the honor of introducing other sheep to that one shepherd. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. David makes three declarations here. I have chosen the way of truth. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. I like that word picture. And I will run the way of thy commandments. Now we know that Psalm 119 is a psalm which exalts the weight and the value of the Word of God. It does it in a number of terms, starting with verse 1, the law, verse 2, testimonies, verse 3, ways, verse 3, commandments and precepts, verse 4, statutes, and so on. In fact, of the 176 verses, 172 make a direct reference to the Word of God. So we could say that the expansion of the heart that David is asking the Lord to do in verse 32 is strongly attached to the Word. If you're not a student of the Word, if you're not spending time in the Word, if you're not listening to the preaching of God's Word, you're not being constantly exposed to the Word of God, then you cannot pray this prayer that God would enlarge your heart. Now, some word pictures are more endearing than others, and the enlargement of the heart, for me personally, is a very endearing word picture. We don't find it only here. In fact, we find it throughout the Scriptures. Let me just point out a few of these, if I may. And for that, we'll go back first to 1 Kings chapter 4. I'll actually go to 1 Kings chapter 3, and then we'll conclude in the next chapter. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Let me just stop there and point out the difference between a genie in the bottle and the God of the universe. You know, you rub the bottle, according to the legends, which are innumerable, and a genie pops out and he says, "Ask me what I can give you." Of course, the genie is a mythological, fictitious character. But here, the Lord Jehovah, says to a man, Solomon, "Ask what I shall give thee." Think about that for a moment. The Lord makes that same offer to us. "Ye have not, because you ask not." The value of praying to the God of gods. And Solomon said, here's his request, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to set on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant," speaking of himself, "king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, Israel, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. And here is Solomon's request to God. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And God's answer to that prayer of Solomon is in the next chapter, verse 29 of 1 Kings 4. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. Solomon is considered by most to be the wisest man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who ever walked on the earth. Gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. And notice, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. So from Solomon, from David's request to the request of his son Solomon, let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, please. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. It's been about, I'm going to say in very round numbers, 20 years ago, there was a whole lot made of the prayer of Jabez. How many of you remember when the prayer of Jabez was everywhere across the Christian spectrum? If you went in, I suspect even today, if you went in and looked in a Christian bookstore, although they have radically changed in many ways, and ask for the booklets or the small books on the prayer of Jabez, you'd find no less than 15 or 20. We don't know much about Jabez. In verse 55 of 1 Chronicles 2, the last verse of the chapter, it says, "And the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez." So there's a city named Jabez, but all we know about this man named Jabez is in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two verses. That's it. "Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bear him with sorrow.' And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying," and here is the prayer of Jabez, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. So I would say of these four requests that Jabez makes to God and prays the request, that they are not requests that are simple temporal requests, like, "God, give me my food that I'll need for tomorrow." These are what I would call principled requests. And I, with your permission, will list them out of order. First of all, he says, "Bless me, God." I think that's a great prayer request. "Lord, put your hand of blessing on my life, on my job, on my family. May you be the umbrella under which everything in my life is blessed. Bless me, God. Keep your hand upon me." I think Jabez probably meant or could have included, "Keep thy hand upon me, God, for protection, for enablement, for power." Jabez then prays, "Keep me from evil." Friends, in our day and age, would you say that the world, the spiritual temperature, the thought of the existence of a God who is holy, would you say that, well, let me put it this way, is the world getting lighter and lighter, or is it getting darker and darker? I think we would all agree that in the world in which we live in 2018, the world is getting darker. Those of us that are light ought to be shining brighter and brighter. But my point is, when Jabez, thousands of years ago, prayed, "Keep me from evil," I suspect that there has never been a time when we are confronted with more evil. Evil, of course, is the antithesis of righteousness. And you and I have wickedness facing us every day on our television sets, on our computer screens, even on our smartphones. The world's filth is readily available. And we ought to be praying this same prayer. We ought to be asking God, "Oh God, keep my heart from evil. Keep the hands of the evil one off of me and off of my children and off of my grandchildren's hearts. Oh God, keep me from evil." And then he says, "Enlarge my coasts. Expand my horizons, God. Spread out my borders." A great prayer, and in keeping with our theme for the message. Now we go to Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, and I'll ask you to go to the chapter following the great Christological chapter of Isaiah, the text that you would use in witnessing to a Jew about the Messiah from the Old Testament Scriptures. That great Christological chapter of Isaiah is chapter 53. So we're looking at 54. I'll just read the first five verses. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth," specifically referring to Egypt. "Thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker," capital M, "is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Now, in 1792, a 31-year-old Englishman preached a message to a gathering of local church pastors. His text was Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. So I want to read 2 and 3 again with a little bit different emphasis. "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." The title of this young man's message on that day was "Expect Great Things from God and Attempt Great Things for God." His sermon on that morning was a revolutionary, in its time, revolutionary call for the church, the local church, to see the vision of reaching beyond its national borders into what the young man termed the heathen lands all around the world. The young man's name, of course, was William Carey, who would eventually be known as the father of modern missions. Now, looking at David's cry and Solomon's cry and prayer and Jabez's, and now here in Isaiah, I think we could say that the enlargement of the heart, the request to God that He would broaden our scope, spread out our perspective, help us to have the same perspective that He has of the men and women, boys and girls around us, that's quite an appropriate desire for your life and for mine. But this morning, in the final few moments that we have, I'd like to turn to the New Testament and examine another life that the Lord clearly, in this man, enlarged his heart. Go with me to the book of Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. In the Gospel according to John, there are seven utterances where Christ uses the expression of Himself, "I am." "I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life," and so on. "I am the true vine." I don't know if you've ever looked at Romans 1, where we have Paul's three I Ams in consecutive verses. The first one being verse 14. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What are you saying, Paul? Paul says, I have a debt to the nations of the world. To those who have never heard of or had the privilege of placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a debt to every person. Friends, you and I have that same debt. May I just say that? I'm going to say it anyway. You and I have that same debt. Not because of what the nations of the world have given us, not because of what an individual that we may live next to or work with or go to school with has given us, but because of what God has given us. Because hell is real. Because I have something that belongs to these others. Because time is short. Because I have the opportunity right now to do this. This is a debt which can never be fully paid back. No person on the planet would ever be able to say, in truth, my debt to the nations of the world has been paid in full. And this is a debt which requires my life. Not just a payment, not just that I faithfully attend a worship service in a Bible preaching church, but it requires my life. Say it with me. Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is an acceptable and perfect will of God. Get up on the altar of sacrifice. Climb up there and don't leave it. The debt requires my life. I would throw into that mix 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ, Paul says, constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, that would be you and I, Christian friend, they which live should not henceforth, from this time forward, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you see it? The debt requires everything. Then Paul says, realizing that his debt must be paid by him, my debt must be paid by me, and your debt must be paid by you. He says in verse 15, the next verse, so as much as in me is, I am ready. I am debtor, I am ready. Ready to do what, Paul? Ready to preach. Ready to evangelize. Ready to share the good news on every occasion. Ready to provide an answer for God's many commandments and imperatives telling me to be a faithful witness. Ready to ask God for a growing, insatiable passion to see souls around me the way the Lord Jesus Christ sees them. Ready to say, rather than, here am I, Lord, send that guy over there. Ready to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Ready. I trust that you see that. I trust that that's something that you're grappling with. You say, well, this, you're getting awfully personal. It's not me, folks, it's the Scriptures. And then finally in verse 16, Paul says, first, I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. Do you remember in Isaiah 54, we read this text, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. When David requested of God, he said, put me not to shame. Now in our own context in 2018, why might we be ashamed of preaching, evangelizing, sharing the good news? Why might we be ashamed? I have several from my own past. Ashamed of the ridicule that you get when you share the good news of salvation. When you speak to people about their need of Christ. Sometimes the ridicule is stronger from other believers than it is even the lost. We tend to criticize those that are raising the bar to a level higher than our own bar regarding being faithful in our witness. Ashamed that this activity is way, way outside of our comfort zone. I suspect that every believer who has ever knocked on a door has walked up a sidewalk to get on the to come to the door or get on the porch and go to the door and thought, I hope nobody's home. Because they won't be happy. They don't want to see me. This is particularly true in a day when most of the people that do door knocking are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others who preach a different gospel. Ashamed of the persecution that will result, whether it's verbal, social, and if the Lord tarries, it may get to the point where we will endure physical persecution in our homeland for preaching the gospel. Ashamed of little or no results. That's very discouraging when you knock on doors or speak to people at random and no one seems to have an interest. And it's the greatest need that they'll ever have, and yet they seem to have no interest. Ashamed that we are easily dissuaded or only offer weak answers. It may be that someone is here this morning, perhaps as Pastor and I noted earlier in the morning, that the location of this building is prime and that people on a regular basis will happen in because they've driven by the building every day, every week, and they just come in to see what's going on here. And it may be that you're here this morning because you happened in or someone invited you, and perhaps you feel a little uncomfortable. You feel a little out of place. May I say to you that the greatest need that you'll ever have in your life is to know Christ as your Savior. And if you just happened in or are here and you have no assurance that you're going to spend eternity in heaven and escape the horror of spending eternity in a place the Bible calls a place of torment, a place separated from the love of God, a place called hell, if you have no assurance that you can today give a reason why God should accept you into His heaven, friend, I'm not ashamed to tell you that you came to the right place. We would love to have the opportunity to show you how you can know that you have eternal life. Now, some of you might say, you can't know. After you die, you'll stand before God, and He'll put your goodness on one side of a balance and your sin on the other, and you're hoping that your goodness outweighs your sin. Friend, there is no balance. If there was a balance, a scale, every person here would lose. Every person who has ever lived on the planet would lose, except for the one who paid the price for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, if you are not in Christ, you are in need of Christ. John says it this way, this is the testimony, God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life, eternal life, is in His Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Friend, you are either in Christ this morning or you are in need of Christ. Would you just give us the opportunity later this morning to show you from the Scriptures, not our opinion, not what religion is. Religion's all about what you must do to appease God and make God happy. A relationship with Christ is what God has already done to satisfy His holiness and in your place and in your stead. And in our context here in 2018, why must we not be ashamed of the gospel? I'm glad you asked. Because the gospel is, according to this scripture, right here, verse 16, the word power, dunamis. The gospel is the dynamite of God. Because our Savior, my Savior, was not ashamed to die for me. Who am I to be ashamed of proclaiming Him to others? Because of the weight of the debt that I owe my Savior, I owe Christ, the debt that Paul says, I am debtor. Because it is my, as we learned in Romans 12, my reasonable service. There's nothing unreasonable that every believer should be involved in proclaiming the wonderful news of salvation in Christ. Because He is coming soon. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And believers are plan A. How does God get the news of the gospel across the world? He has charged us with that task. Now, could God, sitting on His throne in heaven as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, couldn't He just declare the world saved and it be done? Theologically, that's true. But He hasn't. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We, 2 Corinthians 5, are ambassadors for Christ. Because each believer has been commanded to do this. In fact, I would say that they've been commanded multiple times in the Scriptures. So may I assume that every believer in the room this morning is actively witnessing for Christ? I wish I could assume that. I can't assume it. But finally, it is something that we must not be ashamed of, because each person here has a different circle of influence. Pastor alluded to that earlier in the morning. Each person here has a circle of influence. The people that you live next to, the people in your neighborhood, the people with whom you work, the people with whom you get educated in classrooms, the people that you meet in the convenience stores and the shopping areas on a daily basis. I will never meet those people because I don't live here. And where I live in Alabama, I have a circle of influence. And wherever the Lord takes Martha and I around the planet and these other missionaries, that's where our circle of influence is. But I'm not in your circle. The other missionaries are not in your circle. But inside of your circle of influence, the people that you meet on a daily basis or once a week, you may be the only believer in that circle. You see it? You have an obligation. You have been commanded to share the good news. Following Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus, Paul's heart, his perspective, his worldview had been immeasurably enlarged. It would never again be made like it was. It would always be expanded. His cry became, "Not I, but Christ." Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Notice Paul's reference of personal salvation, "who loved me and gave himself for me." Friend, trust Christ as your personal Savior. Christian friend, allow Christ to expand your horizons, to expand your coast, to turn the world upside down. By the way, I wish the graphic was still there. I said to Martha, "Look at that graphic. Did someone design that here in the church?" Not someone within the church. In the background, faded, kind of second thought, is the world upside down. And in the lens, or the globe in the middle, is the world turned right side up. And really, the men of Thessalonica could have said, appropriately and aptly, these men, Paul and Silas and the disciples, the apostles, these men have turned the world right side up. Am I turning my world right side up? Are you? May this missions conference and this emphasis on witnessing and being faithful to the imperatives that God has given us, may it work on every person's heart. Martha and I, and I know these other missionaries, and the pastoral staff of the school and church here have been praying that that's exactly what God would do in this conference. Make that personal. Ask God to expand your heart, to enlarge your coast, to widen your perspective, and then personalize that by determining to be more faithful and more consistent in the matter of having an active gospel witness. Let's pray to that end. Father,